Well, good morning, everybody. Well, you don't know how much encouragement I received from you, and especially knowing that a lot of people are going through different adversities and bodily ailments. And I can, a little bit of deja vu, how do you say that? Deja vu. Pardon my French, but I can remember when I first moved to Russia, and I could only hear about half of what people said because my language comprehension wasn't up very good. So I'd kind of guess the other half, and sometimes I'd guess wrong. And I can only hear about half of what you say today, but my ears, this one, the eardrum's gone. And so I do a lot of guessing when I'm talking to people here. And but the important thing is I can talk. I can't hear you, but I can talk. And I'm going to use... let me ask you this. Many of you are parents. When you tell your kid to do something that he doesn't want to do, like, I don't know, example would be clean your room, and he wants to play, and he says, well, Mom, why do I have to clean my room now? Or, Dad, why do I have to do that now? I want to... Can I do it later? Why do I have to do it now? What do you usually answer? What? I can't hear you. probably what your parents told you is because I said so, right? And what their grandparents told your parents. And if I ask a kid to clean up his mess, he doesn't want to, he say, well, you're not my daddy. And so we understand authority, a parental authority, at least very early age, and what gives someone the right to do something or tell us something. And that's the topic I'm going to try to focus on a little bit this morning. And I need Travis. He's a very gifted musician, and he's gifted in holding the easel. As we all know, he has so much experience. We have a tradition here at RCC that Travis is our easel holder, and I don't want to break tradition. So what word do you associate with authority? Word or words, especially a word, if you can think of a word, especially if it's one that's easy to spell for me.
Father.
Okay. Okay.
Teacher.
What?
Teacher.
Government.
Power. What else?
Police.
I need someone. Karis, come up here and write this. Oh, police. Police. Okay. Very good. Anything else? So you're giving authority figures here. Okay. All right, those are good words, but they're not my words. They're not the words I prepared. So I'm going to talk about my words. I haven't prepared to talk about these words. One of the words I thought of was rights. And I've got my clicker here. Not only am I deaf, I'm blind.
Take you out back.
You remember when Jesus, there was a time when he went into the temple and he was teaching the people, and some of the officials came up to them and said, "What? Who gave you the authority to be rearranging the furniture here, turning over tables and teaching here in the temple? What right do you have to do this?" Basically, is what they're asking him. And Jesus said, "Well, you've asked me a question, I'll ask you a question. If you answer my question, then I'll answer your question. John the Baptist, where is his authority from? From men or from God?" And they kind of huddled together. They were in a bit of a dilemma, because if they said, "Well, John the Baptist's authority was from men," everyone knew that John the Baptist wasn't running any popularity contest, and he didn't care what people thought. He was, the people held him to be a man of God. And so they couldn't take on John the Baptist, because then they would lose face in sight of the people, and the people wouldn't go along with that. But if they said his authority was from God, that John the Baptist was a man that God had raised up, then Jesus would say, "Well, why don't you believe him?" Because John the Baptist was out teaching that Jesus was the Messiah, and that he wasn't even worthy to undo his sandals. And so if they said John's authority was from God, then they would have to, they were saying with that, that Jesus' authority was from God. So they didn't know what to say, so they just said, "Well, we don't have an answer, we don't know." And Jesus said, "Well, neither will I answer your question." American law, by the way, it's interesting when we talk about rights. I kind of wish Chad was here, because I'm not real sure. I'm a little on shaky ground when I start talking history, but this is what I understand. American law derives a lot from English law. And in English law, as I understand it, of course, you had the king. You didn't have an absolute monarchy, because there was this concept in England that over the monarch there was a sword over his head, and that sword was the word of God. So the divine right of a king, he was accountable. And he was accountable to God, a higher authority. And so when the Reformation happened and common people had access to that word of God, they had it limited the monarch's power, because if the monarch didn't act according to the word of God, the common man knew that he could choose to obey God rather than men. So in England, you had pretty much a bloodless revolution, where the monarch's power became very limited as a result of the Reformation. For example, in France, it was just quite different, because they had a revolution there. It wasn't at all like the American Revolution. It was based on humanism, and it was quite bloody and a lot of bloodletting. And it had a different character about it. So the idea of rights is based on authority. And I can imagine when if you can kind of put yourself in the shoes of our forefathers, they're coming up with something that's never been done before, and they don't have it. What do they base their laws on? What do they base their right to rule on? Where do they get their authority? There's no king. There's no monarch. They've rejected the King of England. And so they come up with, in the Constitution, the preamble, "We take these rights to be self-evident. We don't have to justify it. We don't have to explain it. We don't have to defend it. It's self-evident that all men are created equal, and they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights." So their authority they're appealing to is God, that it's self-evident that God has intended every man, regardless of who he is or his station, the right to life. You can't take another man's life. The Creator intended, gave him the right to life. He gave him the right to freedom. So that you can't oppress someone or dictate to someone that takes in a way that takes away their freedom. And so we take the English national anthem, "God Save the Queen," and we say, and we sing with different words, "My country, 'tis of thee, author of liberty, to thee we sing. Long lay our, may our land be bright with freedom's holy light. Protect us by thy might, great God, our King." God is our King. So that was the basis of authority. That was the basis of law as America started out. And that was the foundation they needed for. They needed an authority for the rights of man, for the rights that we have held as values as Americans. So authority has very closely, I associate that with rights. Another time, Jesus was teaching, and they said, "Well, how is it that this man has learning when he's never studied? Where's his diploma? Where's his degree? Where did he go to seminary? You know, what right does he have to be teaching?" And Jesus said, and this is in John 7, he said, "My teaching isn't my own. I didn't come up with this teaching. It's the teaching of him who sent me. And if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know whether my teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority." And he went on and explained to them, he said, "A person that speaks on his own authority is seeking his own glory, his own credit. He wants to copyright it, and he wants, this is my ideas. But the one that's seeking the glory of the one that sent him is concerned about being faithful to the message, not embellishing it, adding to it, or taking away from it, but just communicating the message that he was given." And Jesus said, if anyone is submitting himself to God's authority, he will recognize that my teaching is from God, not from man, not a self-appointed. So it's interesting, a principle there, that knowledge, spiritual knowledge, comes from a willingness to submit to God's authority, a recognition of authority, of God's authority. If you don't recognize God's authority, there's a blindness. Paul says these words that we speak are spiritual words, understood by spiritual men, and those who don't have the Spirit is foolishness to them. They're not just interesting ideas, they're actually foolishness. So there's a blindness to the truths of God unless you're submitted to the to God's authority. Then it seems foolishness. Another word. I think whenever you read the word name in the Bible, it's the word is talking about authority. He said, Jesus said, John 16:24, "Hitherto, up to now, you haven't asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." You haven't asked for anything in my authority. I have authority given to me by the Father, and you can ask in that authority, not on the basis of your own righteousness or your own authority, but on my authority. You have that right, and ask, and you'll receive. I want you to be full of joy, and you'll be full of joy. We know in the epistles it's written that Jesus' name is above every name, and at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not saying when you hear the name Jesus, in the English language, that everybody's going to bow. It's saying at the authority of Jesus, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that he's Lord. His authority is his name. His authority is above every authority that can be named. So name, a good example here is Peter and John went into the temple, and there was this crippled man there that everybody was familiar with. They saw him there every time they went to the temple. He's there begging, been crippled from birth. Everyone knew his history, knew about him. And John and Peter see him looking at them. Well, he's expecting them to give him some money. And Peter says, well, silver and gold I have none, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And he stands up and he starts walking and he starts jumping and he starts leaping around and he starts praising God. And this crowd gathers and he's saying, Peter said, why are you looking at us like we're somebody special? Know that it was in the name of Jesus Christ that this man now stands before you whole. It was in the authority of Jesus Christ that this man is healed. And the authorities come up and arrest Peter and John because they're preaching Jesus and talking about Jesus' authority, and it makes them look bad. And they bring in the crippled guy with him and said, Peter is given a chance to make his defense, and he said, well, if we're being put on trial today for doing a good deed to a crippled man, and you want to know by what right or authority we've done this good deed, that's what they were asking him. He said, well, let it be known to you, it was done in the name of Jesus Christ, whom you crucified. And they were stuck because there was the man standing right beside him, obviously, was healed. So they had to let them go after warning them not to speak anymore in the name of Jesus. Name means authority. How is authority connected with faith? I'm just trying to think where's the best. Take the case of the centurion in the books of Acts. There was a in the Gospels, came to Jesus, and he was very concerned for a servant that he loved dearly who was sick and dying. And he asked Jesus, please, I would like you to heal my servant. He was a Gentile, a Roman officer. And Jesus was going to go with him. And he said, no, I'm a Gentile. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But look, I'm a man who knows authority. I'm a Roman officer. I have men under my authority. And I myself are under authority of other men. And if I say to this soldier, go, he goes. If I snap my fingers and say, come, the soldier comes. So I understand authority. And all you have to do is say the word, and I know my servant will be healed. And Jesus shook his head and just marveled. And he said, I've never met this kind of faith in all of Israel. Saying this to an ungodly Gentile. saying this to the other Jews around. I've never met so much faith. Authority has a lot to do with faith, I think, because we don't obey God and we don't obey Jesus because we think that's a good idea or that's a good suggestion. Jesus commands us. Well, his commands are not burdensome. They're not like the Pharisees, the burdens they put on people and wouldn't use a little finger to lift them. He said, come unto me, you're burdened and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. John writes, his commandments are not burdensome. He said things like, love your enemies. Love one another. If someone offends you, forgive them. If they ask forgiveness, if they keep doing it and keep asking forgiveness. Keep forgiving them. Those are his commands like that. And you may not agree. You may not agree with what he said. It may not feel right. My emotions may not agree with that. Love my enemy. Namely, this individual, put a face to it. Let me give another example here and come back. When the Israelites came out of Egypt, out of slavery, and they are going to take the first city, Jericho, and here's this impregnable fortress or wall around the city. Who knows how thick and how tall it is? And Joshua, the commander, God gives him the battle plan. And so, Joshua, here's how we're going to take the city. Here's what I want you to do. Get your men and the bugler, march around the wall for one day. The first day, march all the way around the wall and blow the bugle. And the second day, do the same thing. Third day, do the same thing. Do it for 7 days. Now on the seventh day, take a pitcher, a clay pitcher with a candle, and have every man, as they march around the wall on the seventh day, blow the bugle, break the pitcher, and yell. That's how you're going to take the city. Joshua didn't say, Lord, that's kind of weird. Lord, they'll shoot at us from the wall. There was no question with Joshua. He knew he was talking to God. There was authority there. I just obey. I don't understand. That's faith. If you do it when you agree and you see the logic in it, that's not faith. That's just, well, that's a nice suggestion, Lord. I agree. I'll do that too. But if you reserve to yourself the right to decide whether you're going to obey or not obey, then who's the authority? You are. You're making yourself the authority. But if you're a person that said Jesus is Lord, you've recognized that Jesus is the Lord. You don't have that. You aren't on the throne. He is. So it's like the three friends of Daniel that were going to be thrown in the fiery furnace because they didn't worship Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar said, unless you bow down and worship to me, I'm going to throw you into the furnace. And they said, well, you're an authority. There's another authority, a higher one. And he's told us he is the only one that we should worship. And so, King, we know that he is able to keep us even from safe in the fiery furnace. But even if he doesn't, if we perish, we perish. So you don't say, well, Lord, what about, I don't like your plan, I have a plan B. Because what would happen if I did this, this might happen or that might happen if I did what you said. So what? It happens. Whatever happens, happens. He's the authority. He's your Lord. He loves you. He cares about you. You obey. That's faith. So I see authority as very closely connected to faith. How much you trust is related to who your Lord is. And by the way, when Jesus said, you know, the verse I quoted, that Jesus' name is above every name and every knee will bow, confess him as Lord. God is, the picture in scriptures, Jesus is on the throne and God is going to make all his enemies sit at his feet to be his footstool. That is in the process of happening. That's the kingdom of God coming on earth. I don't know exactly how that's going to happen or the details, but I believe with all my heart that is going to happen, that every knee, every tongue is going to be brought into submission to the authority of Jesus Christ. The highest authority that exists is Jesus Christ. His name is above every name. When I picked this idea of this topic, authority, I mean, it's not a very pleasant topic. It's not a very topic that people like. People are not really high on authority these days. I mean, government leaders, political leaders, Christian leaders, religious leaders, church leaders, policemen. I'd hate to be a law enforcement officer today. Even our educational institutions, our medical institutions, the drug industry, the corruption in high places, the flaws and sins of people in leadership, we're very aware of that. And institutions are under attack, and often for good reason. So authority is not a big thing to talk about. It's not something that is a high value right now, respect for authority. On the other hand, there's a lot of advice, a lot of authorities giving advice, how to invest your money, how to run your life, what to eat, how to take care of your health. Many years ago, when I lived in Southern California, there, on talk radio, there was even counseling over the radios, psychiatrists that gave counseling. The people would call in, talk about all the details, the intimate details of their marriage, how their husband was unfaithful or whatever, sexual issues, sexual problems, or relationship problems, and they would get counseled on the air. I don't know if you ever heard of Dr. Toni Grant. She was an authority, and she had the credentials, and she herself was into her third marriage, I think maybe third or fourth, third for sure. So here's an authority telling me how to help my marriage, you know. The Bible says to consider the outcome of their lives and imitate their faith. So imitate and follow the convictions of people who you see in their personal lives. Those convictions are leading to a good outcome. But my point is just that we have this rejection of authority on one hand, and we're overwhelmed with advice on the other. And I'm not against counseling at all, not especially competent counseling and biblical counseling. But when John and Peter and James went up on the mountain with Jesus, and suddenly Jesus, this man they've been hanging out with, he's transfigured before their eyes, and they realize who they're with, and they're just amazed, and Peter starts jabbering away about starting a building program for Moses and Elijah and Jesus, and he's interrupted by this voice that is so scary. They are terrified and they fall on their faces and they're trembling. And the voice says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." You talk about authority. God Himself, in a terrifying voice, "This is my beloved Son, whom I will please." Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. And a very familiar passage I'm sure you're familiar with. I just think the kind of man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, there's a lot of counsel, a lot of advice. He doesn't walk in the unrighteous counsel. He doesn't stand in the way of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers. There's a lot of scoffing. It's very clever, to scoff at God's truth. And it's done in a very convincing way. He doesn't enter into that, but he delights in God's word. And he meditates on it. He's chewing it over day and night. What do you chew on day and night? Politics? Do you chew on bitterness? Do you chew on, what else do we chew on that occupies us? You can fill in the blank. But the man that is chewing over God's truth and thinking about it and processing it day and night, you know what the Bible says about this kind of a person? He's rare for one thing. He says he's like a tree planted by a riverbank. And its leaf doesn't wither when drought comes. Always green and fresh. Doesn't dry up. And everything he does prospers. How would you like for everything you put your hand to just prosper? Just everything, you have a golden touch. Everything you do, everything you apply yourself to will prosper. That's the heritage of this type of person. Okay, we're not going to read all of this, don't worry. But let me ask you, how many of you read the book of Ecclesiastes? Okay, a few. Isn't that an encouraging book? Doesn't it give you so much optimism and hope and joy? Does anybody have the Bible they can read the first chapter of Ecclesiastes? Anybody have a Bible? Maybe it's on your iPhone. Okay, Karis? Just the first chapter. It's not very long. Speak loud so they can hear you.
Okay, Ecclesiastes 1. The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Futile, futile, laments the teacher. Absolutely futile. Everything is futile. What benefit do people get from all the effort with which they expend on the earth? A generation comes and a generation goes, but the earth remains the same throughout the ages. The sun rises and the sun sets. It hurries away to a place from which it rises again. The wind goes to the south and circles around to the north. Round and round the wind goes, and on its rounds it returns. All the streams flow into the sea, but the sea is not full. And to the place where the streams flow, there they will flow again. All this monotony is tiresome. No one can bear to describe it. The eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear ever content with hearing. What exists now is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing truly new on the earth. Is there anything about which someone can say, look at this, it is new. It was already done long ago before our time. No one remembers the former events, nor will anyone remember the events that are yet to happen. They will not be remembered by the future generations. I, the teacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. I decided to carefully and thoroughly examine all that has been accomplished on earth. I concluded, God has given people a burdensome task that keeps them occupied. I reflected on everything that is accomplished by man on earth, and I concluded, everything he has accomplished is futile, like chasing the wind. What is bent cannot be straightened, and what is missing cannot be supplied. I thought to myself, I have become much wiser than any of my predecessors who ruled over Jerusalem. I have acquired much wisdom and knowledge. So I decided to discern the benefit of wisdom and knowledge over foolish behavior and ideas. However, I concluded that even this endeavor is like trying to chase the wind. For with great wisdom comes great frustration. Whoever increases his knowledge merely increases his heartache.
Okay, isn't that encouraging? the book of Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, we think. It's an old man looking back over his life. And the phrase there was on earth, actually I think in the Hebrew it's under the sun. And it's wisdom under the sun. And it keeps recurring. It's the viewpoint, as I understand it, of the wisdom that can be gained from human experience without the benefit of divine revelation. Divine revelation can give us perspective outside of the created order, not under the sun. But Jesus Christ brought life and immortality to light. And he gave us a perspective that this world is not the limit of our horizon, as it says in Philippians. But Solomon is speaking as a wisdom under the sun, human wisdom. And there's a lot of insight there, whether you are a believer or whether you're an atheist. In fact, I had a Russian friend. He was about my age. He was a communist. And he said his favorite book in the Bible was Ecclesiastes. I was very surprised when he told me that. But as I've thought about it since then, I can understand how he can identify with so much of the observations that Solomon made in Ecclesiastes and how it rings true for him. But Solomon, in chapter 2, he didn't live a sheltered life. He had it all. He experienced it all. He had wealth, he had everything, and he tried it all. And he went about it in a very scientific way, through human observation and intentional experiment. And he says, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, but also this also was vanity. I said, oh, laughter is mad. Just make a test, just don't take life seriously. Just live to enjoy and to laugh and to have a good time. He tried to cheer his body with wine, self-medicate. And my mind was still guiding me with wisdom. I'm making an experiment of this, how to lay hold on what is good for the children of men. He said, I built great possessions. He threw himself into projects, gardens, parks, plants, all kinds of fruit trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had flocks more than any before me in Jerusalem. I also had gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. So he had possessions. He had wealth. And he had a harem. He had 1,000 wives and concubines. Can you imagine? He says, so I became great, surpassed all who were before me. And whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure. For my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And that was my reward for all my toil. And then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. There was just no purpose. There was just no meaning to life. We had a group of Russians in our home, an English club, and we had the topic of meaning. Where do you find meaning? And everybody ended up in tears. I didn't expect that. It hit them very hard. But where do you find meaning if there is no eternal perspective? Solomon says, the same happens to the good man as happens to the bad man. The same fate comes to both of them. So often when we read Ecclesiastes, I think we can miss the point of the book, and it, because it comes at the very last verse. And here it is. The end of the matter, the second paragraph, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. As I thought about this, and I've thought about this for a long time, this is what gives meaning and purpose to life. Everything that you do, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing, has a value to it. God evaluates it. Whether it's hidden or whether it's known, whether people see it or know about it, or whether it's done in obscurity, everything, someday, it has eternal significance. God judges it. And that's what gives meaning and purpose to everything you do. Everything you do has meaning. But before this, he also summarizes, he says, the third words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings that are given by one shepherd. An interesting statement. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. So I don't think Solomon is saying, don't be educated, don't read, don't be informed. But he is saying there's a lot of information, there's no end to it, there are a lot of books, and even more with the internet and the way we can access information today, it's the prophecy of Daniel has come true, knowledge is much increased. There's no end of it. He said, firm anchor are the collected sayings given by one shepherd. Be careful when you go beyond that. You'll be overwhelmed, and much study is awareness of the flesh. So, the collected sayings given by one shepherd. So I want to go back where I started. Jesus said, my sheep, I'm the shepherd, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Have you ever looked at how much Jesus talked about His words? How much He promises He gave that are related to the words that He spoke? And how much He had to say about the Word of God itself? Let's just look at a few of them in closing. He said to His disciples, already you're clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Just by the words I've said to you, they've had a cleansing effect on you. It's interesting to me when my wife talks about the effect the scriptures had on her. When, from a Buddhist background, she began reading the Gospel of John. She said it was like taking a bath. She felt cleansed inside. Jesus made a promise, if you can abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. You're truly a student of mine if you abide in my word, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. What do you think it means to abide in his word? I think it just means to continue in the light of the truth of it. You know, Jesus told a story about the man that went out to sow the seed, and the seed was the Word of God, and some fell on hard ground, and the birds ate it up. So before they even took root in their life, Satan had come and snatched the Word out of their heart. They heard it, and then it was gone. The other type of person was a person that did put down some roots, but the sun came out and the drought dried it up, and it died, that plant. That seed germinated, but the roots didn't go deep enough. And so Jesus said, when when the drought came, the person fell away. He received it with much joy and enthusiasm, went out, and it didn't last, didn't continue. He didn't abide in the word. The third person, type of person, was the seed germinated and took root, and then the thorns and brambles and so on choked out the word, and it didn't become fruitful. And he said that's the cares and pleasures of this life. There was competition for the truths that they heard. And on the one hand, worries and cares. On the other hand, pleasure competed with the truths that they had heard. And so it didn't bear fruit. It got choked out. The competition was too much. And he said, then the fourth type are those who continue, persevere in the light of the truth. When it's easy and when it's tough, they keep going with their eyes anchored on the truth of God's word, on the truth that Jesus has given them. And they're the ones that brought forth fruit and multiply, and that fruit multiplied, affected many, many others. God's method seems to be multiplication, and it's a mystery of the kingdom how our lives, without us even knowing it, can impact other lives who impact other lives. So he says, if you are one of that type of person that continues in the truth, perseveres in the truth, in all the situations, you're truly a student of mine. And the result will be you will know the truth. Knowing, like Jesus said, if you're willing to do His will, you will know whether my teaching is from God. Knowing comes from persevering in the truth. You will know the truth. It's not I know and then I decide I'll follow it. It's when I follow the truth, then I know it and I experience it. You'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free from whatever. They said, we're not slaves. What are we set free from? And he said, anyone that sins is a slave of sin. And we all have areas in our lives that we struggle with. Jesus said we'll be liberated by the continuing in the truth. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, again the word abide or continue. If you continue in me and my words continue in you, ask whatever you will, it'll be done for you. Just ask for the moon, it'll be done. That's the condition. Wow, isn't that something? Have you all ever heard of who is that? Bob Sheffy, preacher Bob Sheffy. You really haven't heard of him. Oh my goodness! There's a mountain preacher who lived time of my grandmother, and she told me many stories about him. He was in her home, and there's been a movie made about him. There's been a book written about him, and but he is documented that he destroyed more moonshine stills by prayer than all the revenue officers in the United States government. And it wasn't illegal to make moonshine, but it was a social evil that a lot of families suffered because of alcoholism and so on. Children and so on were affected too. And so he couldn't preach very well. He's a circuit rider preacher, but he would get out his sheepskin rug and kneel down and pray. And my grandmother told me this story. Probably when I was 12 or 13 years old, and this was in the book that I read about him, this particular story, or part, I think it was the same. But they asked him to pray for a particular still that was in Withville and causing a lot of damage to the immunity. And one day he was riding along on his horse with a couple of men, and he says, I believe today the Lord just wants me to pray for this still to be destroyed. And he got off his horse and went over and knelt down in a fence corner. And it was a bright, sunny day, no clouds when he did. And he said, Lord, I just pray if it's your will that this still will be completely destroyed and something useful put back in its place. And a bolt of lightning came out of the sky. They didn't even save, my grandmother said, one drop of whiskey out of it. And they built a schoolhouse back there where that was. I don't know if this is the same school, but if you go to Wythe County, there's a Robert Sheffy Elementary School in over near Ivanhoe. It's named after him, and I don't know if that's the school or if it was some other school. But that was one of many, many, many stories about him. But I when I see this verse, I think it just excites me. If I abide in him and his words abide in me, ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. It says Elijah was a man just like us. He was just not perfect, but he prayed with faith. It didn't rain for 3 years. He prayed again and it rained. You know? So everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it. Again, Jesus speaking of his words and the danger of ignoring them. Hearing them is not enough. We have Bible studies. The key is not learning. The key is stepping out and trusting in obedience to what we know, to what Jesus says. So if you hear the words but you don't do them, you're building a house and someday that building is going to be tested and it will collapse if it isn't built on the right foundation. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. That's the man that loves me. He loves me. He will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Okay, so we know the Word of God is sometimes compared to a seed. A seed has life within it. I've noticed so often when people get into the Word, it's not convincing them or arguing with them or using apologetics. It's just as they become acquainted with the scriptures that can impact their life and change them. I just got a letter last week, an email from a guy in Russia who's a very difficult person. Lost many of his friends. His marriage has been shaky. His kids came. He shared with me how God was speaking to him through the Word and how he was changing, how he was applying it to his life. I've seen over and over again the power of the Word. I told another fellow one time in Russia, I said, well, you know, if you continue in the Bible, reading the Bible, and walking in the light of those truths you're learning, in 3 years, I'll see a different person. You'll have a gravitas. There will be a depth to your life. You can go to church and hear the Bible taught for 30 years and not change. But if you go into the Word to apply it and follow and learn from Jesus, in a few years, you will be a different man. And you'll have an impact. It'll impact you and the people around you. That's been my experience. Another, the words are often compared to food. You know, it's Jesus, this is my last part, but Jesus said when he was tempted by Satan, he'd been fasting for 40 days, and Satan says, turn these stones into bread. You're the Son of God. You can do it. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Man lives spiritually. Spiritual life depends on spiritual food, on the Word of God. And Satan hit him with another temptation, Every time Jesus answered those temptations with, it is written, it is written, it is written. Why is the Word of God such an effective weapon against Satan? Satan's strategy or Satan's power comes through deception. He's called the father of lies. And the greatest weapon against him is the truth. And the Word of God is truth. Jesus says, pray for the disciples, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So It's our food. And I won't, you, there's many ways you can feed on the Word of God. I don't know if it's listening to your iPod while you drive, or if it's reading your Bible every morning, which that's what I do. I get up early, usually try to, before I get interrupted. My wife will call me out of here. But if I don't get to it early morning, it's later in the day. It takes, you're intentional. You're not intentional, you won't do it. It's like, if you're going to have breakfast, somebody has to buy the groceries, somebody has to cook the meal. You have to get up in time before you go to work. If you're going to have a job, normally you have to be very intentional and show up at a certain time at work, and that requires a certain priority. The same thing, if you're going to feed on the Word. Job said, I consider your words more valuable than my daily food. I esteem thy words more than my daily food. So, to abide in the Word, you really need to have some intentionality and effort to do it. And Jesus is just saying what we've already said, that the reason people said, well, God's our Father, and Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me, because I'm God in your presence. But why don't you accept my word? It's because your father is really the devil, and your will is to... They wanted to murder Jesus. And he said, you're just doing his desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? Who can point to any sin in my life? Then why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So let us pray. Father, these are familiar truths, and I pray that you just encourage us to be more intentional about seeking you and seeking to walk in the light of your truth, so that it truly impacts us, our day-to-day life and our day-to-day relationships, in the way we respond to life's adversities, to difficult relationships, to the challenges around us, to the way we work, to the way we parent, to the way we treat others. Help us to continue to walk in the light of your word more and more, and we need your help. We thank you for your grace, the assurance of your constant forgiveness and empowerment through the Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.